Good morning. Peace be with you. My name's Jeff. If you don't know me, I'm the pastor for preaching and teaching. And there are a few things that I find more joyful than serving up the Word of God to you. God works on me all week through that, and I just love giving away what God blesses me with. So I'm looking forward to this text, even though it's a difficult one. I say that a lot, don't I? Yeah. But this one really is. I really mean it this time. Number 12, we're going to open this up. So if you're not already there, take your copy of God's Word and open up to John chapter 12. We're going to be in verses 42 to 43, but I'm going to read from the last part of verse 36. John chapter 12, and again, I'm picking up from the last part of verse 36. When Jesus said these things, he departed, and he hid himself from them. And though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So reads the words of the living God. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, as your children, we confess we love you. We love your glory. We love your magnificence. We love your splendor. Yes, we love your holiness. We love your grace. We love your mercy. We love your compassion. Yes, we love your justice. Father, we love you. And today we ask for you to grab a hold of our affections, that you allow the Spirit of God to work mightily within us, to transform us and to conform us into the image of your beloved Son. So please give us eyes to see with and ears to hear with and hearts to understand with. Open the eyes of our hearts so that we can revel in your glory. We pray this all in the mighty name of our King, in the name of King Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. So the reason why I found this text so difficult is because it deals with a possibility. And the possibility is there such thing as secret believers? Now, this is something that I've wrestled with for a long time. And it started to grip me when I was a new believer. So I was a new believer. You know, I was in the corporate world. I'm working, I'm doing my thing, and we have conference rooms, and you can reserve them for private things. So every week, 1 to 2 days a week, I was reserving conference room to hold prayer meetings and to pray for people or to hold Bible studies. And I would take that time on my breaks to meet with people and to pray with people or during my lunch. And then the rest of the time, if I didn't have anything going on, because I would go to the smoker section. And the reason why is because nobody wanted to talk to them anymore, because they used to have their own private room where they could smoke. But then they got kicked out of that. So then they were outside the back door where they could smoke. But then they got kicked out of that, and they had to be 50 feet away from any door or walkway. So they'd be standing out in the cold in Colorado, smoking and freezing to death, so nobody would come talk to them. So I would go talk to them, and I would listen to them, and they would ask me questions, and I would ask them questions, and I'd listen to their worldview, and I'd listen to what they believe in, and then ask me what I believe. And I'm like, well, I'm glad you asked. And I would talk to them about Jesus. And one of the things that started reoccurring happened, I don't know, half a dozen times, is I was talking to people that I have known for years. And this is what they said to me. I'm a new believer. And this is what they said to me after I shared Christ and the gospel with them. They go, "This is great. I didn't know you were a believer. I'm a believer too." I'm like, "I've known you for years. I had no clue you loved Jesus." And they answer, "Well, my faith is private to me. And I'm a new believer at this time, but I'm always asking questions, sometimes confrontational questions." And I would say, "Well, what would happen if I would have died 6 months ago before God saved me?" And they say, "Well, God would take care of that." And I go, "Well, doesn't God call his children to be the instruments in the hands of his Son and to share the good news about who Jesus is? Isn't it our calling to make disciples, to pluck people out of the grips of hell?" And they said, "Well, my faith is private. I don't want to talk about that." And I was just struggling with that. Is there such thing as a private faith in Christianity? Is there such thing as secret believers? Because when I look at this text, it looks like it's possible, right? It looks like it's possible. So turn over to John chapter 1. This is what I'm thinking. In John chapter 1, if you look at verse 11 and 12, this is how John opens up his gospel. And right there in 11 and 12, he sets it up and he says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." So it's the picture of Jesus, the light of the world, coming to his people, and his own people did not receive him. But then he says, "Yet those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So right there, that looks a lot like John 12, 37 to 41, right? In John 12, 37 to 41, you have all these people. So this would be John 1, 11. Jesus came to his own people. He came to Israel. He came to the Jewish people. And he was the light of the world to them. He revealed light. He chased away the darkness from their life so they could see him. Yet they didn't believe in him. They didn't receive him. They didn't love him. That was the rejection. And then verses 42 and 43 look like John 1, 12, doesn't it? "Yet those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave right to become children of God." So it looks like these people right here in John 12 are children of God. I mean, they're confessing Jesus. But then when I read that, I remember John's word, or Luke's words in Luke chapter 12, 8 and 9, where Luke was quoting Jesus, and Jesus said, so it looks like they're true believers, but in Luke 12, 8 and 9, Jesus says, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before the angels of God. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the angels of God." So I'm torn. Which is it? Right? So confession is held up in parallelism to denial. So if you don't confess him, it's the same thing as denying him. So it seems like Jesus is saying there's no such thing as secret believers. And this text right here on the surface looks like there's a very real possibility for a secret believer to exist. So what's the status of these people's hearts who are believing in Jesus? Are they true believers? Are they yet those who did receive him, who believed in his name, who were given the right to be called children of God? Or are these people in the text that we're looking at today, are they the people like in John 2, verses 23 to 25, where Jesus had just driven out all of the money changers and the marketplace that had taken over the court of the Gentiles and snuffed out worship and contemplation of why God is allowing his people to draw near him through a sinless sacrifice taking place? Jesus had done all that, and then he performed miracle after miracle in the streets and around the temple. And the text says, many believed in him, yet Jesus did not believe in them. Many trusted in him, but he didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in all men's hearts. He needed no one to tell him. So which is it? Are these people true believers, or are they make believers? And the reason why this text is so difficult for me is because for over a decade, I've struggled with this. Is there such thing as a private faith in Christianity. Is that something we can say? Are there such thing as secret believers in the world? And I'm going to follow the three verb is going to answer that. So here's how we're going to work through the text. We're just going to follow the three verbs in verses 42 and 43. And the three verbs are believe, confess, and love. So we need to see what these people that John is talking about, we need to see what is it that they believe. Then we're going to see what is it that they confess. And then we're going to see what is it that they love. But we're going to take it and we're also going to turn it around and we're going to hold the Word of God up as a mirror before us so we can ask the question, what is it that you believe? What is it that you confess? What is it that you love? So are you ready to do it? All right, let's dive in. Let's look at verse 42 and let's see what is it that these people believe in. Because remember, the nation has rejected Jesus. They have hardened their hearts towards him. So God the Father has committed judicial activity. He has confirmed their hardening of their hearts. They chose to harden their hearts. They chose to reject Jesus. So God has now confirmed that rejection, and he has hardened their hearts. It's judicial activity. Remember, we spent a week looking at that text. So now we're seeing, nevertheless, there are some who believe. Verse 42. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him. So this is important. Many of, even of the authorities believed in him. Remember who the authorities are. The authorities are the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is made up of 72 of the elite people of Israel. These are the most powerful people. These are the most wealthy people. These are the most important people. These are the movers and the shakers. These are the beautiful people of the society. And it was made up majority of the priests. And most of the priests were part of a movement called the Sadducees. And these were a group of people who had power, and they loved their power. They loved their position. They loved the status that it had. So they aligned themselves with Rome, who had their boot over the nation of Israel. All of Israel was basically slaves to Rome. They had some freedom, but their freedom only went as far as Rome allowed them freedom in certain areas. So the Sadducees, they rejected all the supernatural elements of the Bible. They quit believing in angels. They quit believing in the resurrection. And they aligned themselves politically and intertwined their entire lives with Rome. That was the majority of the Sanhedrin. And then your second largest group, they're a minority, but they're the second largest group. They're the Pharisees. And the Pharisees started out as a really good movement. The Pharisees looked at all of the idolatry that was taking place, looked at the reality that so much of the leaders of Israel and the people of Israel were following their leaders, and they were not living with Yahweh as their center, as their all in all. They were not sold out towards their God anymore. They were just living life. The worldviews around them were slowly taking over. So the Pharisees wanted to get back to the Word of God. And so to help them do that, they started teaching traditions and they started teaching ways that you can grow closer to God. But the problem is they started holding their traditions up at the same level as the Word of God. And whenever you put something at the same level as the Word of God, it eventually starts to take over. It eventually starts to become the priority. And then by the time of Christ, Jesus calls them hypocrites because they were paying more attention to the Word of God and more attention to the praise and adoration and respect of the people than they were for God. So these Pharisees would do ridiculous things, like they would fast, which believers should fast, but they would do it so that you would look at them and go, wow, look how pious they are. So whenever they were fasting, they would dishevel their hair and they would walk around kind of looking weak. And so you go, what's wrong? And they would, oh, I'm fasting. Oh, wow, you're so pious. I wish I was like you. That's why they fasted, for the praise and admiration of people. Or they would go to their homes, and your homes in those days were like one big room with a giant window so you could have the air come through, and the whole family would sleep in that one room. And the Pharisees would walk around in their house in front of that big window and pray, and they would pace back and forth, sometimes for hours, so that when people walked by, they go, wow, look how holy they are, look how righteous they are, look how pious they are. So Jesus says, don't pray like that. Go to your prayer closet. Go to a closet in the back of the house where no one's going to see you pray. And that doesn't mean you're not supposed to pray in front of people. It just means you don't pray in front of people as your priority. Your purpose in prayer is to meet with God. And if praying in front of people is starting to rise and that's starting to become a priority and why you're praying, you know, you ever met someone talking about what pray when I'm in public and they're always talking about how people respond to them praying in public, but they're not talking about what it means to meet with God when they're praying in public. Well, that's when you know, well, maybe I need to change my heart attitude. It doesn't mean stop. It means look at my motives. And the Pharisees had lost it. They had sold out to having themselves as the center. And that was the second largest group, but still a minority in the Sanhedrin. And then the rest was just made up of the wealthiest people. Right? You know, in a church board, whoever's the most successful businessman, we got to get him on the board. Yeah, but I'm not sure if he actually loves Jesus. Doesn't matter. He's made a lot of money. We need him on the board. You know, that type of appointment into leadership. So that was the Sanhedrin. That's a group of people that you would think that all of them, by the way the Pharisees taught and the Sadducees taught, all of them are rejecting Jesus. Yet this text says many of them believed. So that's powerful, right? We need to take that seriously because this word for belief, it is a word that's used for genuine belief in the Gospel of John at times. So it looks on the surface that these are secret believers and they genuinely believe in God. So let's just take that at face value and let's rejoice in the fact that they're believing in God. So what do they believe? Well, we don't know exactly what they believe about Jesus, but we can just extrapolate a few things. They know that God is, through this person, Jesus, is bringing about the history of redemption. Something significant is happening. Because the blind are receiving sight, the deaf are receiving hearing, the lame are walking, the dead are rising, demons are being cast out, Satan's territory is being plundered. Something significant has happened, and it's all centered on the man, Jesus, who is taught that he's the good shepherd. Good shepherd would point back to Ezekiel chapter 34, where God said, you leaders, you're bad shepherds, and I'm rejecting you, and I'm judging you. But I am going to be your shepherd at this moment of redemptive history. So they would know Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh if they were good students of their Bible. They would also know that he's claiming to be the Christ. He's claiming to be the Messiah. That's God's man in God's place at God's time. The man God has anointed and chosen to carry out his work of redemption. And they would also know that he calls himself the Son of Man, which would mean he is that figure in the book of Daniel who doesn't come from earth but comes riding in the clouds and is the only one that can approach the Ancient of Days. Therefore, he is deity. He is God himself. So there's a lot they could know. We don't know exactly what they believed about Jesus, but there's a lot that they could have potentially believed about Jesus. So let's see what they confess about Jesus. And as we think about what they confessed about Jesus, think about what you believe about Jesus. Let it sit in the back of your mind. Let it start to percolate. And then I want you to see, is what you believe about Jesus, is that what you're confessing openly before your family? Is that what you're confessing openly among your friends? Is that what you're confessing when you get into conversation on your free time with your coworkers? Are you confessing what you believe about Jesus? Let's see if these men did. Let's look back at verse 42. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. So they wouldn't confess it. They would not confess what they believed about Jesus. Now, this is interesting because this, again, takes me back to what Luke said when he quoted Jesus. Jesus' own words. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the angels of God. But if you deny me, the deny parallel with the confess. So if you deny me, which is the opposite of confessing, I will deny you before the angels of God. So this is starting to look like they're in a bad situation here by not confessing Jesus. And Paul said in Romans 5:10, he said, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that God raised him, Jesus, from the dead, you will be saved. So Paul, like Jesus, links confession verbal confession of who Jesus is before men, he links that with what comes from your heart, the belief that you have, and that is tied in some way, some shape, some form with your salvation. So it's starting to not look very good for these men. Because John has nothing else good to say about them, right? If you look back at the text, he has said everything that he has to say that is good about them. And it was that they believe. They believe something, right? And it looks like they got what Jesus said in Luke 14. In Luke 14, Jesus taught about counting the cost of discipleship. And that's something for every person who is looking at Christianity to wrestle with. Jesus wants you to count the cost because everything could change and change in ways you're not expecting when you start to follow Jesus. And in Luke 14, Jesus used this unusual way to illustrate this. He talked about a man who set out to build a tower, you know, this big tower that sits up really high and people are going to be, when they're walking by, they're going to be able to see it. Wow, whose tower is that? Oh, well, that's Joe's. That's his tower. Well, he must be a wealthy man. Look what he built. But halfway in building the tower, the guy runs out of money. So now you have this tower that's taken up half the skyline, and it's not complete. What are you going to think when you walk by and look at that tower? You're going to walk by, whose tower is that? Well, that's Joe's. Well, when's he going to finish it? He's not. He ran out of money. Well, Joe's kind of a fool, isn't he? Joe's kind of foolish, isn't he? Joe did not count the cost. And that's what Jesus wants us to do, is count the cost of following him. And these men did that. They counted the cost. Look, I believe these things about Jesus. But if I start talking about Jesus, if I start talking about Jesus to my coworkers and to the people who are part of the Sanhedrin with me, if I talk to about Jesus to my neighbors and to my friends and the people I see in the marketplace, a lot's going to change for me. If I follow Jesus, you know what? And I'm open about it, and I confess my belief in him, I might get kicked out of the Sanhedrin. If I get kicked out of the Sanhedrin, people are going to look down at me. I'm going to become a social pariah. People aren't going to respect me. I'm going to lose business. I may lose my means of making money and providing for my family. I mean, I could even get kicked out of the synagogue. The Pharisees might not let me into the synagogue. And you know how I love to go to the synagogue. And you know how I love to sit in the prime seats of the synagogue. So people see me and they know where I am. I'm right there in the community. Everybody sees me and they look up at me and they think well of me. I might lose that. They might even lose their ability to take a sacrifice to the temple. So there is a lot that they could lose. And they are taking that, think about a scale, a balance, and they're putting following Jesus on one side, and they're putting the cost. And the cost is getting higher and higher. I guess it would go the other way. It's getting heavier and heavier and heavier. And that is what has become significant in their life. They're afraid of counting the cost. And this is something that Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about. He was a German pastor and a German theologian. And guess what else he could put on his title? Not that he was an MDiv or a THM or a D-min. You guys know what a D-min is? It's a doctor of ministry. But isn't it really unfortunate that's called a D-min? Because it's really bad for your pastor to go, or you talk about your pastor and go, oh yeah, my pastor has a D-min, right? It just doesn't sound right. But that's the acronym they use for some unknown reason. I think somebody other than a pastor came up with that abbreviation. But he could put on his resume that he's not only a pastor, a theologian, a D-min, THM, MDiv. He could put that he was a spy, right? This man was a stud. He was a pastor in Germany during World War II. And in 1943, he was arrested for being a dissident, and he was charged for being part of a plot to kill Hitler. Right? That's pretty significant for a pastor to be a spy like that. And then he was thrown into a concentration camp. He was removed from prison and put into a concentration camp. And he was executed in 1945 as the regime was falling apart. But before he was arrested, he wrote about these types of secret believers. And he would argue that secret believers are not true believers. And because, and there's a point, and there's a line to be crossed there. There's some gray area along with this, but I want you to think about this. His argument was, what they're after is cheap grace. And his argument is cheap grace does not save. Cheap grace is, I want forgiveness of sin without the repentance. Cheap grace is, I want baptism. I want the Lord's Supper, but I don't want the body life. I don't want to be part of a local church. I don't want to live life with other believers. I don't want to have my life open in front of them because that gets messy, right? I got to deal with their mess. I got to deal with my mess. And that's just a lot of mess. Who likes mess? Not me. I'm a germaphobe and a minimalist. I'm trying to be. So I don't want any of that. Right? Cheap grace wants absolution without confession. This is what Bonhoeffer said. And he said, cheap grace wants grace without a savior, because it wants grace without a cross. And it wants grace without denying yourself. It wants grace without dying to yourself. It wants grace without having to count the cost of discipleship, because the cost is just too high. So let's forget about the cost altogether. And Bonhoeffer said there is no such thing in the Bible as cheap grace, because grace is expensive, because it cost the Father his Son. It cost Jesus his life. It costs his followers their lives. Right? It costs taking yourself off the center and relying and leaning in on your systems, your ingenuity, your resourcefulness, and shifting your allegiance to Jesus and living for his name's sake, not yours. Living for his glory, not yours. Living for his reputation and not yours. See, grace is costly. That's why I'm beginning to think that there's just no such thing as a secret believer. Maybe. I mean, we still got some areas to work through. It's like this old pastor, he said back in the 1800s, he says there's no such thing as a secret believer, because what happens is the secrecy drives out the discipleship. And that's scary, because if the secrecy drives out the discipleship, that's a dangerous place to be, because now you're under the judgment of God. But there is a flip side to that. Possibly the discipleship would turn around and drive out the secrecy. And maybe that's what's happening to these men. Maybe they're loving the comfort of the world, but their discipleship in Jesus, what they believe about him, even though they're not confessing him publicly and openly because they're fearful of certain things, maybe that is going to drive out the secrecy, right? Because maybe the affections in their heart is genuine. So we've seen what they believe. We've seen what they confess, or rather what they don't confess. And you're flipping that around and you're saying, what do I believe? Do I confess that? When I'm with my family who doesn't love Jesus, am I telling them the thing that I love most, my one ambition, my one passion, Jesus? Or am I afraid to, because I like peace in my home more than Jesus? When I'm out to lunch with my coworkers and they're talking about everything they love, they're talking about what they did over the weekend, am I telling them what I did? Am I telling them how I met with God in corporate worship? Am I telling them how I met with God in my prayer time? Am I telling them what I learned about Jesus? Am I telling them what Jesus has done, how he sustained me through this time of suffering in my life, or how he brought immense joy into my life through a good gift that he's given me? Am I telling them who Jesus is? Or would I just rather have the comfort of not telling them, because I could lose my reputation? They might look at me as a simpleton. They might look at me as a fool. They might not invite me out to lunch anymore. What do you confess about what you believe about Jesus? It's very important to look at that. Is my confession matching what I believe? So remember, Jesus says what comes out of the mouth comes where? It comes from the heart. The heart is all about what you love. So let's look at this last verb in the text, love. Let's see what it is that these men love, so we can in turn look at our lives to see what do we love. Verse 43, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So what looked like a contradiction, they believe but they don't confess, is now being cleared up by this verb, love. And Christianity does this time and time again. It comes down to your love life. It comes down to the reality, how's your love life? What do you love? What is the center thing in your life? As Paul would say, what is your one ambition? What is your one goal in life? Remember Paul's trophy wall? He had all those things that he was proud of, all those things that he loved, his birthright, the tribe he was from, all the things he has done, his righteousness, which were just better than everyone else's, his obedience to the law, which was hands down perfect, humanly speaking, his zeal that he had for God. He loved all of those things. But when he found Jesus, Jesus so outshined everything else in his life, he calls all those good things, which he still loves, but in comparison to his love for Jesus, he calls it refuse. He calls it excrement. He calls it scubalon. It is just nothing to him now. So how's your love life? Because when you look at these men, they love the glory of men. Look back at verse 43. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I think what's unique about this verse is if you look at this verse in pretty much any other translation, it doesn't say they love the glory of God more than the glory of men. It says, like the NASB, the New American Standard says, they love the approval of God. Of men more than the approval of God. Or the NIV and almost every other translation says they love the praise of men rather than the praise of God. And the reason why they translate it that way with the word praise is because that's the idea that John is getting behind. They want you to understand the thrust of the idea. They're living for the praise of those around them instead of the praise of God. But the ESV, which I like to call the Elect Standard Version, no, just kidding, it's the English Standard Version, they use the word glory because that's what's in the text. It's the word doxa. It's the word glory. And the reason why John uses that word, even though he wants you to think about human praise, he uses the word glory because he wants you to go right back to verse 41. So glance real quickly back at verse 41. Remember, people have rejected God, so God has hardened their hearts. He's confirmed their rejection. But verse 41, John shockingly says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, that's Jesus' glory, and spoke of him, the him is Jesus. Remember last week we went to Isaiah 6, 1 through 8? That's the vision John is talking about. When Isaiah saw the holy temple in heaven, and he saw Jesus seated up high. It's a place of exaltation. It's a place of preeminence. And he's so glorious that just the hem of his robe filled the entire temple. In other words, there's no other God before him. He's the preeminent one. He chases out all idolatry. You can have no other God before him. He's that big. He's that glorious. He's that magnificent. He's that important. He's that wonderful. He's that glorious. And he's so glorious that there are these created spiritual beings that are called the shining ones. They're called the seraphim. They're the most beautiful, beautifully terrifying. You ever been in the presence of like really, 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 really strong beauty? You got to look at someone other than me. It's like you don't know what to say. You don't know what to do around them. And these are our beings are so beautiful and they're so bright and so light and shining. But in the presence of Jesus, they take two of their wings and they cover their face, right? Because they don't want anyone to look at them. They want them to look at Jesus, and they cover their beauty, outshines theirs so much so that they take their second set of wings and they cover their nakedness. They cover their bodies. That's what the euphemism for cover their feet means. So they cover themselves up because their glorious, beautiful, spiritual bodies, which are being manifested as these shining ones, compared to Jesus, that beauty is shameful because his beauty so outshines it that they feel almost ugly in his presence. And then they reserve their last two wings to fly. That means they're ready to serve. They're ready to do what his bidding is because they know he's beautiful. They know he's good. They know he's marvelous. And John wants you to think about that. So these brilliant men, these elite members, these beautiful people, these wealthy, respected leaders, the elite of the elite, he wants you to realize they are rejecting that glory. The vision that Isaiah had when he saw God enthroned, they're rejecting that. And they're doing it for the praise of men. Do you see how ridiculous it is when you put it to that standard? Because the praise of men, it can get you a lot of stuff, right? The praise of men can get you money. It can get you jobs. It can get you education. It can get you esteem. It can allow people to respect you. It can get you into restaurants that nobody else can get into. You might even be cool and be able to walk in through the back, through the kitchen, and walk out and have a special reserve table. I want to meet somebody that has a restaurant so I can do that one day. Just walk in the back and just go right into a table. If you have a restaurant, call me, let me know, hook me up on that. It gets you that. See, the praise of men can get you a lot of things. Following Jesus won't get you the praise of men. Following Jesus might stop you from getting a promotion. It might stop you from getting a job. It might stop your neighbors from talking to you. It might make people lose respect. It may divide your family. But do you see how foolish it is? That it's the height of foolishness to reject God's glory. Remember who Isaiah saw sitting on the throne, that glorious image of Jesus. It's foolish to reject that glory over the glory of man. Although it can be glorious, it can be magnificent, it is nothing compared to Jesus' glory. When Ezekiel had a similar vision that Isaiah had, it wasn't as clear, but it was similar. In Ezekiel 1, he said that when he saw the man on his throne, he said, that's the glory of God. And then in chapter 10, he says, that's the God of Israel, talking about the same man on his throne. These magnificent visions, when God's glory is on display, there's nothing else like it. There's barely words in the Greek and Hebrew vocabulary to explain it. There's barely words in our vocabulary to explain it. And these men are so foolish because they're so enthralled with what others think about them that they're dismissing the glory of God and the face of Jesus, who is the exact imprint and radius of God. He's the radiance of him, meaning he's the essence and nature. If you get the praise of man, it'll last a while. You might get 3 years out of it. You might get a decade out of the praise of man. You might get decades out of the praise of man. But what, you're going to get 80? 80 years, that's it? But the judgment of God isn't for decades. It's for eternity. See, there was a problem with the love life of these men. What these men are doing is different than Peter when he denied Jesus 3 times. What these men are doing, it's different than what the believers in the early church had to struggle with. The church leaders had to wrestle with this because there were people in their congregation that they loved and they cared for, and they taught the Word of God and they taught how to live for God, that when they were arrested and the Roman officials and soldiers said, deny Jesus or you're going to get fed to the lions, they denied Jesus. And yet they're coming back to church on the Lord's Day on Sunday. And they're like, what do we do with these people? And the church wrestled with that. And they said, well, if they're really broken about it, if they repent of it, it's proof that they love Jesus more and God is changing them. And we're not going to see them deny Jesus again. Look how broken they are. They would never do that to their Savior who gave them everything again. So they brought them back into the congregation because of their repentance. See, that's different than these men who, when they look in their hearts, when God looks in their hearts, there's no love there. The love of the things in the world are more important to them. They love the praise. They love the money. They love the respect. They love the adoration. See, we learn a lot from this text about whether there's such thing as a secret believer. We've learned that confession and belief is so intertwined. It's like Paul said, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's so intertwined. It's like Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my God's angels. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the angels of God. They're so intertwined. And we've seen that not confessing Jesus, keeping your mouth shut about Jesus, it's a very dangerous place to be. Because that secrecy may stamp out discipleship altogether. And lastly, we've seen that valuing God, loving God above all else, that's what's important. So if you're sitting here and you realize you've been silent and you're starting to wonder, who am I? Or better yet, whose am I? What do I love the most? That's a safe place to be. That's a good place to be. Because you start asking those questions. That's better than being deceived, is it not? You start asking those questions. And you start searching. You start drawing near to Jesus. He starts pulling you closer to himself. You start following him more. You start meeting with him through the means of grace, scripture, reading his word, fellowship, spending time with his people, worship, making gathering together a priority on the Lord's Day on Sunday, not for yourselves, but to exalt him. Prayer, talking to him, telling him how wonderful he is, telling him your fears, your joys, just meeting with God in prayer. You start doing those things, guess what's happening? The discipleship will start to crowd out the secrecy. So now that single mom who is working so many hours, spends so little time with her kids because she's just trying to put food on their plate, is afraid to talk to her children about Jesus because every time she does, her ex-husband starts mocking and belittling her. The discipleship starts to drive out that secrecy. And that joy she has from drawing so close to Jesus starts outshining everything else in her life. And her kids start to see that. They start to respond. That person in work who is constantly spending time around all the non-believers around him as they mock and belittle Jesus and they've kept their mouth shut, they just want the next promotion. They start drawing so close to Jesus, that discipleship, the joy of knowing him, of meeting with him, drawing near to him, experiencing his love, tasting and seeing that he's good, starts driving away the silence. And they become more and more bold for Jesus. It radically changes everything. So if you're struggling with that, now you know what to do. Look at your heart. See what you value more. Put your focus on those four means of grace. Scripture, fellowship, worship, prayer. That's where God pours his grace out to you. That's where God draws you so close to himself. That's where you start to reflect his glory. You're like Moses. You're going to have to put a veil on when you walk around because you're going to be shining, reflecting God wherever you go. Not really, you don't have to wear a veil. Prayer. You get the picture. Scripture, fellowship, worship, prayer. And if there's someone in your life, you're drawing close to God because you know what you believe. You confess what you believe, and you love God. But there's someone in your life that God has put in your path. They say, yeah, I'm a believer, but my faith is private. Now you know what to tell them. Be careful, because that secrecy just might drive out your discipleship. But there's good news. That discipleship, following Jesus, beholding Jesus, turning to Jesus, drawing near to Jesus, guess what? It'll drive out that secrecy. It'll drive out those fears. Because you're in the presence of the glorious one. You're in the presence of Jesus. So as the worship team comes up, I want you to think about, what do you believe? What is it that you believe? What do you believe about Jesus? Then I want you to think about, do you confess what you believe about Jesus? Then I want you to think about, do you love what you confess about Jesus? Because we are going to sing a song about what we at Newark Community Church, what we believe about Jesus. You ready to do it, family? All right, let's pray together. Oh, Father, we love you so much. We believe that you sent your beloved Son into this world, not to condemn us, but to save us from condemnation. We believe that when we put our faith and trust in Christ as our substitute, as the perfect sacrifice, that you also give us your Spirit. You sent your Son into the world, as Paul said, but you sent your Spirit into our hearts so that we could cry out to you and call you Abba, Father, dearest Father. We believe that, Father, and we believe that when we confess Jesus with our mouth and believe in our hearts that you raised him from the dead, we will have eternal life. We believe that, Father, and we believe in Christ's resurrection, and we believe that when we see him, when he returns, we will be resurrected and stand face to face before him and forever worship you through the beautiful, glorious, radiant face of our King, the King of all kings, Jesus Christ. We believe.